Good morning, everyone. Good morning. This room is, and I love this room, obviously, we've put a lot of work into it. It's the wrong size for this class, and you're going to figure this out because we're going to sing together. So if you're sitting not near anybody, you're going to sing a solo, which is totally fine with me. But I just want to sing a couple of verses together of number 416, I Need Thee Every Hour. And we'll just do it a cappella together. So I'll pray for us and while you find number 416. Thank you, Father, for this Lord's Day. We want to begin to turn our hearts away from the world and toward heaven. We thank you for the opportunity to worship together. And it is a struggle, Lord, to leave the things of the world behind. And so many at times don't even know we're supposed to do that. And so I pray that this nice long Lord's Day would be an opportunity for us to step off the difficulties of the world and step into the courts of heaven for a time, to sing your praises, to be enamored by your goodness, to be satisfied with God, to hear your word, to be comforted, to be encouraged, to be rebuked if necessary, corrected and trained in righteousness. We thank you for this day of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, number 416. Let's see, where's my wife? Can you give me a good note? It's a G. You're not my wife, Ed. Although I love you very much. But, we're going to sing verses 1 and 5. There we go. Verses 1 and 5 with the chorus, both times. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Verse 5. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee, oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee. Very good. In the weeks to come, we're going to learn our parts to that hymn, just for fun. And we'll surprise Darren the next time he has it during a worship service, he'll suddenly have a four-part harmony here. Well, let's turn together to Psalm 28. And I wanted to sing I Need Thee Every Hour because this is appropriate for this psalm. Psalm 28. And the title of this message this morning is The God Who Hears My Prayers. The God Who Hears My Prayers. I think prayer at times can feel almost like a boxing match with God. I'm not a big fan of boxing, but I've watched it enough to have some familiarity with it. But it's not like it's a competition. It's more like you're in the ring rehearsing for the real thing and practicing and training. And so God is in the ring with you, teaching you how to fight. And that's what prayer is like. And you're feeling pretty good about some moves you're showing. You're throwing a couple of air punches here and there. And he's letting you kind of feel like you're doing well. He's encouraging you. You can do this. Throw some more punches. Fight the good fight of the faith. Fight the fight of prayer. And And as he's encouraging you from out of nowhere, he lands a right cross and you see stars and you say, whose side is he on anyway? I thought he was training me, not trying to beat me. And then he starts encouraging you again, and you get your feet under you, and you get some more momentum, and then you get a punch to the gut, and you look, and it's God doing it. I thought you were training me. Now you're not just seeing stars, you're seeing galaxies, because he's just pummeling you. In other words, you're in this ring, and God is the trainer, but he's also the only one to whom you can turn to save you from him. There's no one else in the ring. And the same way in prayer, God is the only one to whom you can turn, and yet sometimes your life can feel like he's the one you need protection from. Because if you believe in the sovereignty of God, you know there's no competition between God and Satan. There aren't days where God wins and Satan loses and days when Satan wins and God loses. God always wins. And so it may feel as though you don't have an advocate. This is exactly what Job said. This is an interesting complaint. Job complained that God was the only one he could go to protect him from God. He said in Job 9:32, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court for judgment together. There is no adjudicator or umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." In other words, this is Job saying, I need to go to court to defend myself against God, but God is the judge, he's the jury, he's everything. There's no one to come between us. But of course, we know that even though it feels like we're contending with God in prayer, that we're wrestling with him in prayer, in fact, as the boxing term goes, he is in our corner. He is on our side. And I bring this up because Psalm 28 catches this tension of prayer being almost like rounds in a boxing match in which there's confidence first, you feel pretty good about things, and then there's a crisis. You're just getting pummeled and you're on the ground. And both are coming from the same source. You can do it. You can do it. Punch, punch. And they're both coming from God. Now, as we've really just sort of begun our journey through the Psalms, if you're figuring out that many, many of the Psalms of David are set either during the time of his running from King Saul as a younger man or running from his own son Absalom as an older man, you're starting to understand how God has used David in those two particular instances to write psalm after psalm after psalm. After David was officially the king of Israel, he ran from Absalom. Before David was officially the king of Israel, he ran from Saul. In this particular case, Psalm 28, verses 8 and 9, the very end, seem to suggest that the whole nation is in peril. Verse 8, David calls himself God's anointed, so this would suggest to us that Psalm 28 is set later, during his time of fleeing from his rebellious son Absalom, that would threaten the stability of the entire nation. And so I want to organize Psalm 28 very simply around what we'll just call two rounds of prayer, like a boxing match in two rounds. Round one has two parts. There's a personal crisis and personal confidence. The personal crisis and personal confidence in round one. I've watched just enough boxing to know that sometimes the guy who comes out swinging hard at the beginning of round one is not the one who will end up in victory. He'll be the one carted off by the EMTs a little bit later. And so there's no guarantee as to who comes out first actually being predictive. And so in this particular case, David comes out swinging and immediately gets punched in the face. In round one, he spends time describing, first of all, his personal crisis. David perceives kind of the first punch being thrown. This is it. The seeming silence of God. That God is quiet, that he's silent. Verse 1. To you, O Yahweh, I call, my rock. Do not be silent toward me, lest if you are hesitant toward me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. You can hear the tension. David is saying that God is his rock, It's a picture of stability, and yet he's using fearful words, words like silence and hesitant. That's a pretty strong word to feel about God, that God is hesitant. I might help you. I'm not sure yet. That's a scary place to be when you think about God. And if God is silent long enough, if he's hesitant long enough, David will go down to the pit. In the case of this situation, this is a fear of literal death. It's not metaphorical at all. It is going down to death, going down to the grave. But David's death wouldn't be the real tragedy. It would be that God hadn't acted, that God was silent, God was hesitant. That the last question on David's lips as he is facing executioners, perhaps, would be, why didn't God come to my aid? Then he perceives a second punch being thrown in the crisis. The other helplessness, although God hears him. The other helplessness, although God hears him. Verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. David isn't expressing here that God may or may not be hearing him. This isn't the pagan idea of yelling louder so that the pagan God will wake up and hear. It's actually worse than that. It's that David knows that God hears him. David knows that God has all the resources to help him, and David has no resources. What is the other helplessness here? Well, it's expressed by David in the lifting of hands toward the sanctuary. Now, this is a very picturesque image for us here. David is gone from Jerusalem. He's running for his life with a small army, with those who have stayed true to him. He can't go to the tent of meeting to meet with God. He's at a distance. He's far away. And keep in mind that for the Jew, they very much associated the help of God with being in the presence of God. They didn't have a sophisticated understanding of the omnipresence of God so much as they believed that the closer I am to the tabernacle, the closer I am to the temple, then the closer I am to God and the closer he is to helping me. It's not that they didn't believe in the omnipresence of God. It's just simply they didn't think in those terms. We're used to the new covenant that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and anywhere we are, God is there. Anywhere David was, God was there. But that's not how his mind would have worked. It would have been, I need to get closer to the tabernacle. Because, and he expresses his empty hands, I have nothing and God has everything and I'm far away. And so it's really almost the sense of, I can't be close to the tabernacle, but I can take care of 3 feet of that distance. And I can extend my hand out, and perhaps God will reach out and fill those needy, empty hands. And so that second punch, the other helplessness, though God hears him. David perceives a third punch being thrown in the crisis. Now he's starting to see stars. That he will be dragged away with the wicked. That he'll be dragged away with the wicked. And this is what he requests in verse 3. Do not drag me away with the wicked and the workers of iniquity who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Now, this is a way that David describes wickedness. Someone who speaks peace with their neighbors but has evil in their hearts. That their words and their actions don't match. David, although he was not a perfect man, certainly not a sinless man, he hated hypocrisy. And I can prove this. This particular ethic for him was very important. In the Psalms, I said earlier, David's crisis moments are precipitated basically by two men, either by King Saul when David was a young man, his father-in-law, or when he was an older man, his son, Prince Absalom. If you did a study of those two men, and particularly how David spoke of them. These are men that hated him. His father-in-law hated him. His own son hated him. But how did David speak of those two men? He spoke in terms of love and respect and cherishing them. He is consistent in that. In fact, the messenger who brought him the news of Saul's death and expected to be rewarded for it, David killed him. And when David heard the news of his son's death, he wept bitterly. He trembled, even though Absalom had been trying to kill him. This is astounding. This is really almost shocking. The two men who had been most at David's throat, his biggest nightmare, nevertheless, he spoke well of them. He wouldn't allow others to speak ill of them. And yet, he's going to the Lord only. He knows that he needs vindication, and he doesn't go to men for vindication. He doesn't complain to men. He doesn't say, that King Saul is horrible. My son is a terrible person. No, he goes only to the Lord. Now, why was David so bent on this ethic? Well, he rightly valued that what you say must be in line with what you think, because that's the sign of a righteous man. The workers of wickedness, the workers of iniquity, are the ones who speak peace but think evil. But at this particular moment, David is feeling like he's being lumped in with those who are evil, lumped in with those who work wickedness. I know that sometimes it can seem that as a Christian, your life is no easier than the unbelievers, and maybe harder in a lot of ways. This is the classic complaint that Jeremiah gave in Jeremiah 12:1. Righteous are you, O Yahweh, when I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would speak matters of justice with you. Why has the way of the wicked succeeded? Or the older translation, why do the wicked prosper? That's a question I think we all ask at one time or another. And he goes on, why are all those who deal in treachery complacent? And so he's feeling lumped in. He's feeling dragged away with the wicked, treated like he's wicked. David perceives a fourth punch being thrown his way. At this point, he's on the mat crawling toward the ropes. Here's the fourth punch, that the wicked are not being dragged away. The wicked are not being dragged away. Verse 4, give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their actions. Give to them according to the deed of their hands. Return their dealings upon them, because they do not regard the works of Yahweh, nor heed, nor the deeds of his hands. David's basically saying, Lord, turn your anger away from me. I love you. I follow you. And turn your anger toward those who hate you and who will not follow you. So it's not just that David is feeling lumped in with the wicked. He's feeling excluded to their blessing. By the way, just to be clear, theologically, never let it be said that it's okay to accuse God of harshness or impatience or cruelty in his punishment of sin. That is actually heretical to do that, to take a position where you're actually more compassionate than God is. And you might say, well, I would never do that. If you fall into that camp of people who have trouble believing that hell exists, you're actually saying, I'm more compassionate than God is. But David, you notice he's not asking for cruelty. He's asking for justice. That the wicked receive according to their works, that the punishment fit the crime. Now, this is hard for us to grasp. And I think it was great this last weekend that Brad Clausen brought out the fact that everything you need to know is in Scripture, but everything is not in Scripture. And so is it possible for us to grasp the eternal justice of God? I think we can get little glimpses of it, but I don't think you can fully grasp it. And I can prove that by the fact that I think the doctrine of hell is the doctrine we're the most uncomfortable with, that we have the least foundation to understand it. But an eternity of hell is according to their works. At no point in the eternal punishment of the wicked will God ever say, okay, that's enough. The sin has now been paid for. It's impossible. Why is that? Because a sinful man can't be the sacrifice for his own sin. Because the sin hasn't been taken care of. It hasn't been atoned for. I'll put it to you this way. I heard one pastor say, that's like a thief stealing from someone and promising to pay them back, and so he goes and steals from someone else to pay back the first one. Then he goes and steals from a third person to pay back the second one. It's a forever cycle. You can't get out of it. The only way to have sin dealt with in a sinful man is to have a non-sinful man pay the penalty. Then it can come to a close. And also, we would point out that no amount of punishment undoes sin. That a murderer who takes the life, the only life that someone has ever had in this world, when a murderer takes a life, after 10,000 years in hell, that person who was murdered doesn't suddenly leap to life. He doesn't suddenly become unmurdered. Sin is permanent unless God washes it away. So never let it be said that David is asking for cruelty or that God is cruel. He's not. He is just. He repays according to works. But finally, in round one, the fight in prayer turns from crisis to confidence. David has crawled to the corner, but he notices the punches aren't landing anymore. And so he gets up and he finally lands a punch of spiritual victory in prayer. The first punch he lands is a proper view of God's justice. A proper view of God's justice. The end of verse 5. He will tear them down and not build them up. He will tear them down and not build them up. Now, a moment ago, it felt to David as if the wicked are prospering. He's being dragged away to judgment, and they're not. But David's theology takes over. And this is why theology is so important. Theology overcomes emotion. Theology overcomes feeling. And now his theology takes over, and he asserts that all accounts will be reckoned. All accounts will be paid up. God will tear down the wicked. God will not build up the wicked. Now consider this from our perspective. We have 3,000 more years of history to look back on than David did. In 3,000 years, generally speaking, what has happened in the world? The righteous have suffered and the wicked have prospered. That's just history. You say, well, I need to learn history. The righteous have suffered and the wicked have prospered. There you go. There's history, 3,000 years. And so for you and me in prayer to assert a proper view of the justice of God, that's a major spiritual victory because we're fighting back against 7,000 years of sinfulness in the world. Now, I do want to point this out. I remind all of us, you and me, that it's important to differentiate between wanting God's justice, which is right, which is proper, and wanting God's justice now. Wanting God's justice now is outside our sphere of responsibility. It's outside of what God has asked us to understand, certainly outside of our sphere of knowledge. And I think that's where we find so much frustration in our Christian lives at times, because we understand the justice of God and we agree with it, but we don't like the timing. We don't like when it happens. Almost certainly, every one of us will leave this world with questions of justice unanswered. And you might say, well, at least the moment I go to heaven, all my questions of justice will be answered. Actually, they won't, not even yet then. Revelation 6 pictures the martyrs of the Great Tribulation still having questions. Only their faith is perfect and they're sinless now, but they still ask questions. I love that, by the way. I love the fact that Revelation 6 tells me I still get to ask God questions in heaven. Here's what Revelation 6 says, beginning in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altars of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Without sin, they're still saying, we would like it now. We would like to place our order for justice to be immediate. And what a kind and gentle answer. A white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow slaves and their brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. What is that saying? It's saying that their job was to wait patiently to the end of God's redemptive plan. If you ever feel as though you just can't take the fact that God's justice is not happening now, could I encourage you to read the account of the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20 every time you feel that way? Because that just goes, okay, that's justice. The books are opened. Every record of every sin going back to the beginning of time is opened. Everything will be accounted for. And then David lands a second punch of spiritual victory in prayer. And this is the big one. David breaks forth into praise. He breaks forth into praise of God. And this is really a knockout blow to the enemy of discouragement. Verse 6, blessed be Yahweh, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank him. Oh, this is rich, rich praise here. David desires God's glory. Blessed be Yahweh. And you know this, first five verses, the focus is on me and my enemies. But now the focus goes solely vertical, goes upward toward God. Blessed be Yahweh. And David believes God has heard him. He has heard the voice of my supplications. And to a Hebrew, to hear something doesn't just mean that sound waves entered into your brain and you acknowledge that sound waves happened. To hear something is to believe it and to respond to it. When God tells Israel in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel. He's not just saying, listen to my words. He's saying, hear and obey. And so when David conversely says, God has heard, it means God has heard my words and he's responding. He's doing something. He's acting. And then he gives a theological declaration. God is David's strength. God is David's shield. God is worthy of trust. God is David's helper. Isn't that a wonderful place to be? That when you don't see justice happening at the moment, you can begin to say back to the Lord who he is and what his attributes are. I would commend to you A.W. Pink's book on the attributes of God. It's an old work, but it's classic, and it's free online. You can get a PDF and print it out. And when you're feeling defeated, you just start reading through that and praying through the attributes of God. That's what David's doing here. That's his punch he's landing. And then, because of that truth, David says his heart exults. And that's not a word we use all the time. Now, your six-year-olds don't say, thank you for the ice cream cone. My heart is exulting right now. They don't say that. But this is an important word. To exult, not exalt, but exult with a U, it means to celebrate a victory. It's a victory celebration. It's a victory lap. Now, this is an act of faith, because keep in mind, David's still on the run from Absalom in this moment. And yet he's saying, my heart exults. He's acting as if in his heart that victory has already happened. He senses victory in the Lord. The situation hasn't changed, but his heart attitude has. And that's when you come up out of the darkness and into the light in prayer. That's when the punches, as it were, are landing. Because now the situation doesn't change. You know what you call it when your situation doesn't change but your attitude does? We call it contentment. We call it peace. And there's a freedom to that, freedom of acceptance. And on top of that, David breaks out into songs of thanksgiving to God long before any visible earthly resolution can be seen. So I want you to put yourself in his shoes. He's composing this psalm, perhaps in his tent when he's far away and he has his entourage around him, and he's composed this song, and he gets out his little lyre. It's just a little tiny, like, miniature kind of harp thingy, and you hear the strumming, bring, bring, and he begins singing songs of thanks to the Lord, and the people around him are all, what is he singing? He's not asking for help. He didn't start singing until he started giving thanks. What kind of witness must that have been to those around him? Now that's a spiritual punch to land against the enemy of doubt and fear, praising the Lord as if victory has already happened. Sometimes I think the best thing we could do, and I couldn't drag the whole church into this, but I would love to have a month where we go to church every day. You know, if I know we'd go down from whatever, however many hundreds of people we have down to six or seven. But wouldn't that be a great way to walk through this life in church together every day? Well, round one was a long one. The bell rings on round one. And now David turns from personal concerns to national concerns. And as round two of prayer commences, the national implications of his personal crisis as a king now come to the forefront, and it flip-flops from round one. He begins with national confidence. He begins with confidence. Verse 8, Yahweh is their strength. and he is a strong defense of salvation to his anointed. So he throws the punch of God's defense of the nation, being bound up in God's defense of him, his anointed, that the destiny of Israel is inextricably tied to the destiny of Israel's king. It always has been that way. It always will be that way. When Israel's king is loyal and obedient and faithful, God blesses Israel. When Israel's king is wayward and sinful and rebellious, God curses Israel. It has always been that way. That's why the promise of a coming king must be tied to Israel. You can't separate the king from Israel. When the king is loyal, God blesses Israel. When the king is wayward, the nation suffers. But here David is asserting that God will be the strength of Israel because God is the strength of David. That if David is encouraged, that David exalts, this is incredible for him. Because if he, as the king of Israel, is confident in the Lord, has humble faith in the Lord, then that means the nation will be okay, because the fate of the king is always tied with the fate of the nation, every time. This is an incredible concept, that David is essentially asking God to protect him for the sake of the nation. And we have a very similar prayer that we can pray, actually. We can ask the Lord to help us. We can ask the Lord even to prosper us, to give us favor, if we declare our intentions to use answers to prayer to glorify God, to have our lives used for the sake of the gospel. You can ask for anything you want as long as you're going to pass it on for the sake of the gospel. As a pastor, I have discovered something, that there is a difference between being a shepherd and a chaplain. A chaplain is a spiritual person that people use for their own benefit. A shepherd is someone who shepherds the flock of God for God's glory. And here's how this works out. And I love getting prayer requests from church members, and I do my very best to pray when people ask. And I'm not perfect in this. I won't pretend to be. I never know what to say when somebody comes up to me and says, "Pastor, thank you for praying. I know you've been praying faithfully every single day for the last year for me." Like, all right, Lord, well, look, you heard it. I didn't say it. But I find it very easy to pray for the welfare of believers who are expending every spare moment and every spare dollar for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. It's a little harder to pray for those who only want prayer for their own sake, because their lives are not particularly bound up with the cause of the kingdom. That just pray for me because I want an answer. And that's okay, and that's fine. But you want to get the Lord's attention. Lord, here are my needs, and here's how I intend to use your answers and your help and your resources for your glory. Here's how I intend to, even if it's just when you give me an answer, Lord, I'm going to tell 10 people how glorious this answer was. I think that's a great prayer. This is exactly the attitude Paul had when it came to the generous giving of the Corinthian church. He said in 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make every grace abound to you." There's the abundance. There's the answers to prayer. "So that in everything at every time, having every sufficiency," but there's not a period there, "you may have an abundance for every good deed." Sure, God will bless your prayers. He will bless you. But you're a funnel, not a bowl. You are a way that the Lord's blessings pass through to kingdom concerns. And sure, you enjoy them along the way. But you're not a bowl just to receive, 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 and not to pour that out toward others. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he asked for prayer continually. You read so many of his epistles, he asked for prayer. But he never says, "Would you just pray for my encouragement? Or would you just pray for my strength?" He always asks with a reason. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." He's praying for strength. He's praying for encouragement so that the gospel goes forth. And so David asserts his national confidence based on the fact that he is being blessed by the Lord in prayer, and he ties the nation and himself together And he's confident because since he's praying for the sake of the nation, then he believes God will answer that prayer. But he asserts national confidence in the light of national crisis. And now a punch gets thrown back at David. Here's the punch. Israel is still in danger. They're still in danger. They're not yet safe. Verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever. These are power-packed requests in light of the unknown future of Israel. He says, save your people. This has very much the idea of simply preserving the nation as an entity. Don't let us be wiped off the face of the earth as a nation. He says, bless your inheritance. This is appealing to the fact that God has staked a claim on Israel as his people. This is David saying, you're the one who said we're your people. So bless your inheritance. Bless that which you want to receive. He prays, be their shepherd. This is speaking of a position of leadership to lead them to food, water, safety, security, all the things that shepherds are to do, to protect and to guide, and then carry them forever. This is a request for eternal favor. Eternal favor. These are some pretty hefty requests, aren't they? They're big. But David, he has an ace in the hole. He has knowledge of something God promised him. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, God told David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up one of your seed after you, who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David is essentially telling God back his own promises to him in the form of a request based on the Davidic covenant. This is what you said, God. So save your people, bless your inheritance, be their shepherd, carry them forever. David saw a small, two-dimensional, shadowed fulfillment of those promises. One of the last things that happened in his life was he helped establish his son Solomon as potentially, we might even say, the greatest king of Israel in many ways. And he got to see that. And so when David died, the kingdom was established. In his mind, the people were saved, the inheritance was blessed, God was shepherding them, and they would be carried forever. How long did that last? Solomon reigned 40 years. And by the end of that time, it only took his son, Rehoboam, two more years to split the kingdom in half. So ultimately, those four prayer requests are not fulfilled until the king of all the kings, who comes from David's body, will arrive. Well, I want to finish our time with a familiar text, not a boxing match, but a wrestling match. Turn with me to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, and we'll begin in verse 24. We're in the middle of the story of Jacob, grandson of Abraham, son of Isaac. 2 decades before the verses we're going to read, Genesis 32, 24, 2 decades earlier, Jacob had cheated his brother Esau out of both their father's blessing and their father's inheritance. 2 different things. I won't take time to explain them, but basically, Esau, the eldest, was rendered powerless in the family and rendered without any rights because first he got he had the blessing of the eldest taken away from him. Jacob tricked him for it for a bowl of soup. And then he had the inheritance taken away from him, the fatherly blessing over the double blessing that the father would give to the son. So now, decades later, Jacob is about to face Esau for the first time. And remember, Esau wanted to murder him, and probably rightfully so from a human standpoint. For all of his years, if you read the story of Jacob, and his name means the deceiver, the trickster. Sorry for anyone named Jacob. It's a great name. But for all these years, Jacob relied on his wits. He relied on his ability to con people, to keep himself ahead of the game, and he did it pretty well. But now there's nowhere to hide. He's terrified out of his wits. He's divided his family, his possessions, his servants into 2 camps. so that maybe one might run and survive if Esau and a small army attack him. And the night before Jacob is to meet Esau, he has an unexpected visitor. Chapter 32, verse 24, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. This is poignant. He's alone. He hasn't been alone in decades. He's vulnerable, he's weak, and yet this man comes and wrestled with Jacob all night. Verse 25, and when he saw that he had not prevailed, against him, and so he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. So the man, a physical appearing of God, we see that later in the text, allowed Jacob to wrestle him as an equal. And Jacob didn't do too badly. He was doing pretty well. But then the man used supernatural power and dislocated the most difficult joint in the body to dislocate. Very, very painful. Jacob knows who this is, and Jacob wrestles still with the man. He still holds on to him, and his legs just hanging there in pain, not working, and he hangs on to him. Verse 26, then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he, that is Jacob, said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now that's a proper attitude in prayer. It might be a boxing match or a wrestling match, but as a child of God, you have every right and privilege to cling to God in prayer until you receive relief, until you receive help. Verse 27, so he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered. And the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. That limp was a reminder to Jacob for the rest of his life that it's better to be crippled by God and dependent on him than to walk on your own two feet but solely in your own power. That was his reminder. Peniel means the face of God. You know, if we had time, we would go ahead to the end of Genesis where Jacob appears to Pharaoh with Joseph, his son, and you see Jacob is no longer a trickster. He's no longer a man who lives by his wits. He says he's the worst of his family. He says that his life, which at the time he's well over 100, his life is short and meaningless. That now he's humble. Why? Because everywhere he goes, he remembers that he limps because God hurt him and God afflicted him. And because of that, he's dependent. Well, the title of this message is The God Who Hears My Prayers. But God will throw some punches, as it were. He will touch the socket of your hip, as it were, so that now bleeding and now weak, you're dependent on him. And that's where you're in the place where God begins to answer prayer. So I hope you'll take Psalm 28 and pray through it and remember that although God is the one who lands some hard blows, it's for your good, and it is to make you more dependent on him. Walk with a limp in your life, and that will be a good reminder. Let's pray together. Our Father, I know that represented even in this small group here are those who are praying prayers that seem to be met with silence and hesitance on your part, who feel as though there's no one to be an arbiter between you and them. And yet, looking ahead to the full revelation of the New Testament, we're comforted to find in Romans 8 that we're promised that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That though we may not know exactly how to pray, the Spirit of God intercedes for us and is, as it were, our umpire, our adjudicator. And we know that the Lord Jesus, even now, sits at your right hand, and he makes intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession. And so while the blows land and we sense the the joint of our hip being dislocated by the difficulties of life, and you really disciplining us day by day with pain. How we rejoice to see that you train us with that pain. You teach us, yes, to walk with a limp, but to walk with confidence, to walk with peace, and no crisis then will overtake us. May we be those characterized by this level of faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.